All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray and we'll jump in. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all your goodness and your mercy and your provision and your patience with us. We thank you for allowing us to come in and gather around your word and just marvel at who you are. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in such amazing ways. And this just has been such an incredible journey through Daniel. And you have given us such a treat in this book, Lord. Just open our minds and hearts to what you have to say to us and help us to see you more clearly because of our time together. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time in our journey through Daniel, we came to the place where it made sense to pause and take a look at an overview of the plan of God in relation to the end times. We had explored the 70 weeks of Daniel, and which gave us the foundational teaching regarding a timetable for how the end times all play out, especially for the people of God. And this gave us a great jumping-off point for rounding out our view of the end times. So that's what we did last time. We started by looking at Ezekiel 36 through 39, which is where God lays out the scenario for how and when he will regather his people back into the land. We saw that he will not do this for their sake, but he's doing this for his own namesake. God will be on the move, actively working in and through Israel once again. So in that passage, God described why they went into captivity and emphasized that the world through this will stand up and take notice that he is God. When they see him powerfully work through the nation of Israel once again. And this then led us to the battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where God will rescue Israel from the invaders of their land and demonstrate that once again he is fighting their battles. But what we pointed out is that for this battle to take place, it appears that a significant catastrophe must precipitate this. And this, I argue, was the rapture, where millions of people will suddenly just disappear off the planet. That will just cause chaos and confusion in the world. And so that's what I believe is going to precipitate that Ezekiel 38 and 39 battle. So then we walked through the passages that discuss the rapture and saw how the return of Christ comes in two phases. At the rapture, he comes for his church, and at the second coming, he comes with his church. All those who are alive or dead at the rapture, alive or dead in Christ, that is in the church, in the body of Christ, they will meet him in the air and be transformed into our immortal bodies and return with God to dwell in his presence for 7 years. And there in heaven, we will experience the marriage supper of the Lamb and the Bema Seat judgment and be given our rewards. And then all during that time on the earth, they will be experiencing the time of tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. During the first week, the first half of the week, the Antichrist will rise in power. We'll most likely see the two witnesses. And then by the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will break the covenant with Israel and begin a massive extermination and persecuting both Israel and believers in God. God will protect Israel when they flee to the mountains of Petra and Basra. But even still, two-thirds of the Jews will be killed during this time. And by the end of this period, we've talked about how God will pour out on the world the bowl and trumpet and seal judgments that we see in Revelation and will return with his church to rule and reign for 1,000 years. At his return, he will hold the sheep and goat judgment, where the faithful will then be ushered into the millennium, and the earth dwellers will be sent off to judgment. Then Satan will be bound, and the promised kingdom will finally be here. Then this will bring in the 1,000-year millennium, the return, the reign of Christ, where we will rule and reign with him. The curse will be reversed, and the earth will be renewed. At the beginning of the millennium, there will only be believers on the planet, but over the years, children will be born to them, and somehow, even with Christ there in front of them, some will not believe. And by the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his chains and will raise up a final rebellion against God, which God will crush, and then Satan, death, and Hades are all thrown into the lake of fire, along with all the unsaved dead from all time. And that will happen at the great white throne judgment.
Jeff.
Yes?
I know we don't have the answers, but I've always kind of pondered as to why Satan is God did it that way. Do you have any thoughts? Why did he let Satan out?
I believe that every era in salvation history is testimony to the fact that we need God, and he has created us in just about every possible kind of scenario where we're in dwelling with God in the garden and we still fall away. Then we're in this another period where there's no government going on. There was another period, but it looks like something else. So in this final rest, this final 1,000-year period, this promised sort of utopia is here, and it shows that even with Satan bound, that there's still enough residual evil left in the heart of man that we will rebel against him. And it's just further testimony to the fact that this is not the most perfect world, but it's the most perfect way to the most perfect world. We have to go through this for heaven to make any sense, for us to understand what the alternative was. If we were just born straight into heaven, we wouldn't understand the process. And so that's kind of how I put it together. Does that make sense? Yeah. No. Those that survive on the earth through the tribulation, those who become believers on the earth, there's great revival that's going to happen during the tribulation period. At the end of that period, the sheep and goat judgment, those mortals will enter the millennium in their mortal bodies, and the unbelievers will be sent off to judgment. So that we return with Christ in our immortal bodies to rule and reign over those who are still in their mortal bodies. No. At the sheep and goat judgment, only believers enter the millennium. The rest are sent off to judgment.
That's what separates them. That's the beginning of that.
Right.
Okay, that's what I'm confused about. Thank you.
Any other thoughts or questions? I know there was a lot to cover last time, a big sort of sweeping. Yeah.
Could you expound, Jeff, on those 7 years? Okay, Christ comes, when he comes back with his church at the second coming, what's that 7-year interval, and how are we spending that time if it's measured in years?
How are we in heaven or those on earth?
No, those of us raptured.
So that's 7-year period. That's we learned about that from Daniel 9, that there's going to be this 7-year period just prior to his return, and it's called the 70th week of Daniel, where God will once again deal with the world through Israel, and it's their final period of judgment and the period of time of Jacob's trouble. So there's two purposes for those on the earth. It's for that final purging, that final judgment, to bring them to repentance where they finally acknowledge their sin of rejecting him as Messiah. And Israel, right. And so by the end of that period, they will accept Messiah. They'll acknowledge their sin and seek his face and petition his return. So that's one of the purposes of the tribulation. The other one is to the outpouring of God's wrath on the usurpers of his kingdom. And so there's sort of a dual purpose for that last 7-year period. But the church, the bride of Christ, is not appointed unto wrath. And so we're taken out of the world prior to that period. And then just like the marriage a model in the Jewish wedding. You go off for this period of 7 days. So we're there for 7 years with Christ, enjoying this, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we're in heaven with him during that 7 year period. We don't have to experience that indignation. Right. So yeah. So we're transformed, given our immortal bodies. Then we go to heaven for 7 years in his presence. But it's not what heaven is for us. It's not what where we're destined. It's just being sort of in his presence for 7 years. Then we return with him at his glorious appearing, at his return, for him to set up this 1,000-year millennial kingdom, so we can rule and reign with him. Does that make sense? I'm not sure if I...
They're just unanswered questions. I just don't understand why... Well, the millennium will happen. There's going to be a good population, probably a larger population of the church than there will be the mortals.
Well, it's the church will be the all believers between Pentecost and the rapture. So for the last 2,000 years. But then Israel will be resurrected too at the second coming. And so they will have their immortal bodies as well. And so, yeah, there'll be a lot of immortal people ruling and reigning over whoever's left through the tribulation period. But there's 1,000 years for them to procreate and you know, we only live 60, 70, 80 years, and they're going to be living. Like I said, the curse is reversed. The earth is renewed. It's going to be sort of like the Garden of Eden kind of thing. And so they'll live for the full 1,000 years. And so the population of the earth is the language says that the youth will die at 100. And the implication is it's only because of sin. And so if you die at 100, you're considered young. So the idea is that we would live as long as perhaps we were originally meant to, prior to the fall. So by the end of the millennium, there'll be quite a huge population if everyone's living. Who's that?
The Jewish people?
They will be resurrected at the second coming. Yeah. Yeah, when we are at the rapture. Yeah. If you remember that chart for the Where Are the Dead chart, and it shows on that chart. Were you here last time? Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah. Well, there's other copies of the chart. We'll go through that. So that was a brief sketch of what we talked about last time. At the end, God will create the new heavens and new earth, where we will dwell with him forever. And I think, sort of putting this all together, for me, I always saw this life in this fallen world was preparation for real life, which is going to happen in heaven. But I always kind of missed that interval stage, where we live here for, you know, like I said, 60, 70, 80 years, we'll be alive in the millennium for 1,000 years. That's a long time. And then God will create a new heavens and new earth where we'll dwell with him forever. So I now see this life as preparation for holiness that we need in the millennium. And then the millennium, I believe, is preparation that we need for the eternal state. And so I think this the life that we're going to experience in the millennium is going to be glorious. I think it's going to be kind of like Earth was supposed to be. But there still will be sin, unfortunately, but not you know, in us, not in our bodies, but there'll still be sin on the earth. But it's going to be I think it's going to be remarkable. I may have mentioned this before, and people scoff at this idea, but I'm becoming more and more convinced that through a variety of evidence that the entire history of humanity and how God designed the world to be is in a 7,000-year cycle. That with the Lord, that the day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. That the earth will have been around 6,000 years, and the 7,000-year period is that period of rest that God designed. And so I believe that's the promised rest that all of history was leading toward. And then after that, you know, his full purposes will have been accomplished. He'll destroy this heavens and this earth and create a brand new heavens and earth where there won't be any more sin. That'll be the eternal state. So it's kind of how I envision it. Yeah.
Would you explain again about the fruit of the
healing
of the nations? I don't quite get that.
I believe that's in Revelation 22. And so that would be in the eternal state. That there's these trees that have 12 different kinds of fruit and all this. And it says that the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And I don't know what that would refer to. That whether or not there will be nations in eternity, I can't imagine what that would be like. But maybe it just means for, you know, the world, healing for, you know, that's sort of the purpose of the tree of life and what we're going to actually get back to the tree of life a little bit later today. So let's go ahead and jump in before we get too far off time. Okay, so now having scaled the heights of Daniel 9, we come to a really unique passage in the Bible. We've made reference to this several times in our study, to occasions where God pulls back the curtain and gives us a glimpse of the unseen realm of angelic and demonic warfare that appears to be going on all around us without our awareness. Well, Daniel 10 here is the prototypical pulling back of the curtain. We've gotten some peeks along the way that Daniel has seen that there is a world, a realm apart from this one. There's another world, a higher dimension of reality that perhaps carries even more weight, is more real than the one we see around us. There's a realm of the spiritual, a realm of the eternal, and perhaps even another dimension that Daniel is made privy to that can be both shocking and comforting at the same time. A few times in Scripture we are exposed to this reality. So we looked at this a bit before when Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They got such a glimpse into this unseen reality. Jesus pulled back the veil that was hiding his glory, and they saw who he truly was. His face was shining like the noonday sun, and his clothes were white as light. And Moses and Elijah appeared before them. The voice of God said, "This is my beloved son." Let's take a quick look at this. Turn with me to Luke 9, starting in verse 28. So Luke 9, in verse 28, it says, "Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went on up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming." So Jesus was pulling back the curtain. And this was a historical event. This wasn't a vision. This was something that actually happened to them. So I don't know if you can imagine their reaction. They've walked with Jesus for several years now, and all of a sudden he sort of pulls back the veil, and it's just like, that would be just unreal. So, verse 30. "And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah." How do they recognize them? Do they have name tags? Or they have sketches of them? I don't know. So verse 31. "Who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure when he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah how he was going to leave the earth. So interesting conversation, I imagine. Verse 32, "Now Peter and his companion had been overcome with sleep, But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. So they were just sleepy and had to take a nap. It seems kind of odd. But I think it's more like when maybe God put Abraham to sleep when he passed through the pieces. Or perhaps that they were just so overwhelmed by this glory, they just passed out. So verse 33, and as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. I love that line. He absolutely had no idea what he was saying. But God is about to let him know. To help clarify things a bit for Peter, Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, were pointing to Jesus. He was the point. They weren't. So this is a wonderful clarifying statement by God to help them get things in perspective. Verse 34, he says, while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, listen, my chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of those things which they had seen. So this cloud, why were they afraid of the cloud? Well, it was thick darkness and a cloud that also had covered Mount Sinai when the law was given. And those people were terrified. So here, too, I think that the cloud represented God's presence in a powerful way. And the cloud in these two events, I think, ties them together. But the point I want to focus on is that Jesus pulled back the veil for them to see beyond what they could normally see. This shows us that there is an unseen reality that exists that we are not normally privy to. We just need to be given the ability before we're able to see such things. So Jesus pulled back that veil for a moment, and they got to see who he really was. And this was a picture, the same description that John gives us in the beginning of Revelation. Another example of this peek into another realm is found in another passage in 2 Kings 6. So turn with me there. Elijah had taken over from Elisha had taken over from Elijah as the prophet of God, and Israel was once again under attack from the nation of Aram, also known as Syria. So we talked about how Aram was where the language of the Aramaic came from, just to the north, and that later became the common tongue that we saw in Babylon. So what's happening is the king of Aram is strategizing to attack the northern kingdom again, but whenever he goes somewhere to set up his camp, the king of Israel hears about it. And so the king of Aram thinks that he's got a spy in his ranks, but they assure him, saying that it's only the prophet down in Israel. He's telling the king wherever you are going. So in 2 Kings 6, starting in verse 8, it says, and now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there. The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. So this happened several times. Verse 11. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? One of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and take him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So the servant here is in a panic, right? He walks outside in the morning to find that the entire enemy army is surrounding their little tiny town. But Elisha doesn't seem to be bothered. So verse 16, so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So here Elisha prays that God would open the eyes of the servant to see what was already there, surrounding them, in between them and the enemy army. It says the chariots of fire were all around Elisha. And the way it's described, it makes it sound like Elisha was able to see them all the time. And it was only when he prayed that God opened the eyes of the servant to see what Elisha already was seeing. So does that mean Elisha walked around his entire life with that ability to see the unseen realm? It's kind of amazing. Or was this a special occasion? It doesn't say. Verse 18. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he brought them to Samaria, so to the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. When they had come into Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" He answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. Interesting. So what the servant here was made aware of was that there was this spiritual realm, this realm of spiritual warfare that's happening all around us at any given moment that we're not normally able to see. Elisha wasn't afraid of the Aramean army because he said, "Those who are with us are greater than those who are with them." So he rightly understood what's really going on in spiritual warfare, and he could see it with his own eyes. So that's the reality that this passage reveals, that even though that we may not be able to see something doesn't mean it doesn't exist.
Jeff,
yeah. 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 I haven't seen that, but yeah, I've heard about that. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and some think that Moses is going to be one of the two witnesses as well. So something else we understand from spiritual warfare is that it's not a fair fight. This is not a battle between equals. Okay, this is Satan is a created being and God is the creator. He is allowing Satan to do things that will accomplish God's purposes, but it's God who is always in control. So that's the truth that must guide our journey through this discussion of, you know, this sometimes spooky kind of topic, is that it doesn't matter what's there that we can't see. God is in control, and he's orchestrating things that happen. So with these passages in mind, let's jump into Daniel chapter 10. So this next section in Daniel takes place in the third year of Cyrus. You might recall back in chapter 1, it said that Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus. So this perhaps is 2 years into Daniel's retirement. Daniel had several years here to digest the incredible prophecy of Daniel 9, because that happened in the first year of Cyrus. So Daniel here is most likely approaching 90 years old. With all the amazing visions and prophecies that God has given Daniel throughout the years, it's not until the very end of his life that he gives them this climactic vision, somewhat similar to the Apostle John at the Isle of Patmos when he was over 90 years old. And he got that incredible vision as well. So even though the vision in Daniel 9 is really the backbone of all biblical prophecy, and really, like I said, is the starting point when trying to understand the end times, This section of Daniel 9, of 10, 11, and 12 is the climax of the book. And it really is the pinnacle. It's the vision of the end of days, which climaxes in a description of the second coming. So we've seen that that these four visions of Daniel come in two pairs. Vision 1 and Vision 2 come in the first and third years of Belshazzar. That's in chapter 7 and 8. And then the third and fourth vision here come in the first year of Darius and the third year of Cyrus. So Cyrus had already let the Jews go home, and Daniel had not gone with them. He was very old, like we've said, and then probably saw this as his home. We already discussed reasons why Daniel might have not wanted to return. But, you know, perhaps God had prompted him to stay for this very reason. He had one final vision to give him. Perhaps the fact that only about 50,000 Jews had gone back. Maybe that, that they had become accustomed to life in Babylon, and they no longer really were zealous for God. So maybe he was mourning over his people and their lack of zeal. So chapters 10, 11, and 12 are really one extended unit. It can be broken up into three sections. So chapter 10, going into the beginning of 11, is preparation for the vision. Then chapter 11, verse 2 through 12, 3 contain the contents of the vision. And then chapter 12, verses 4 through 13, the final instructions given to Daniel. So let's jump into Daniel 10, starting at verse 1. It says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true, and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision." So just like in the vision in chapter 8, it says this vision is true. But unlike that vision from chapter 8, it says that Daniel understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. If you remember back in chapter 8, it said there was no one there to explain it. Verse 2, "In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for three entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth. Nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed." So Daniel shifts here in verse 2 to the first person and continues that all the way to the end. And it describes here a kind of fast that Daniel had undertaken. There's always some controversy over fasting and its role in the Christian life. I tend not to make it so complicated. I see the saints in the Bible undertaking fasts, and so I see that there's benefit to them. We see that Daniel is not doing a complete fast. This was a specific fast, giving up. Yeah. So, yeah, giving up specific foods and drink for a time. I think that was probably a bathing kind of thing, where they didn't have a lot of bathing opportunities, so ointments kind of sort of covered the stench. So, what's that? Yeah. So when you do attempt to fast, it's always good to know the medical ramifications of what you're doing. But I absolutely do see the benefit in the Christian life of denying oneself for a time to put all our focus on God and that relationship. But it's important to notice here that the time frame that Daniel's praying and fasting, because this is going to come up later. In the Hebrew, it's interesting. It clarifies this is 3 weeks of days. It doesn't come across in the English, but it actually says 3 weeks of days in the Hebrew. So that contrasts it with the week of years that we talked about in the previous chapter. Verse 4, it says, "On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was also like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult." So Daniel here is apparently living east of Babylon now, on the banks of the Tigris. And he sees this man with an incredible appearance. And there's a lot of discussion over who this angel is. Some think it's Gabriel, who we already talked to twice before.
Where did you get that he was an
It just says a man, but he's a messenger, and so no man that I've ever seen looks like that. So I think it's a fair bet to say it's an angel. So some think it's Gabriel, but on those other two occasions, Gabriel was named. So again, he's only one of three angels who are named in the Bible. So this doesn't seem to be Gabriel. Others think that because of the description, how the description is similar to the description of Jesus in the beginning of Revelation, that they think it's a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus. There are several theophanies, or appearances of God in the Old Testament. We saw one of those, I think, in Daniel chapter 3 in the fiery furnace. And we talked about those a little bit. But we're going to see here in a little bit that this angel needs some help from the archangel Michael. And so it doesn't really make sense that this would be Jesus, because Jesus wouldn't need help in a battle. So, but the appearance of this angel is truly amazing. And we're going to talk about him a little bit more here coming up. Verse 7. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. So we see here that this angel, who is probably not Gabriel and probably not Jesus. But now also, just like in the vision of Paul on the road to Damascus, the vision isn't seen or understood by those around him. But here, the men actually fled. If you're friends with Daniel, you've got to expect that things like this are going to happen from time to time. But it says a dread came on them and they ran away to hide. But Daniel here is also so affected by the vision that he is left without any strength. And he's seen some pretty amazing things. So that's saying something. He lost all color in his face, and when he heard the sound of the words, it said he was asleep face down on the ground. So he probably just passed out. This is very similar to other occasions where we've talked about in Scripture that when confronted with the truly holy, the truly otherworldly, the reality of the majesty of God, that we are left undone. That when we see ourselves for who we truly are in comparison to the beauty and majesty of God, we can do nothing except for bow down to the ground in just abject humiliation. We've seen this before. In Isaiah 6, he had a vision of the holiness of God. In Ezekiel 1, he saw the throne room of God. In the beginning of Revelation, whenever mankind is confronted with the throne room of God and given a vision of his glory and the reality of the perfection of his holiness, it's not the glory or the majesty that becomes so overwhelming. It is our sin. What did Ezekiel say? I'm a man of unclean lips. So in light of the holiness of God, we see ourselves for who we truly are, and we are completely undone. So this happened to Daniel as well. Then a hand touched him and set him up trembling on his knees. Apparently, he didn't even have the strength to stand upright. Verse 11 says, he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I now have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. So we get a hint here as to the possible occasion for Daniel's prayer. It says, From the first day you set your heart on understanding this. So it seems Daniel had a burden to understanding more about the end of days and what would the circumstances be that surrounded that. We remember, after the vision of chapter 8, it says there was no one there to explain it. So Perhaps he was still troubled by this and wanted to know more. It also says that he was humbling himself before God regarding this. Daniel had the right attitude when approaching God. And I think it's easy to see how things could have gone very differently for Daniel. He had been given such incredible gifts and talents and blessings and insight like no one has ever had. And this very easily could have gone to his head and turned into pride. But we never see even a hint of this in Daniel. This is one of the very few exceptions I've ever seen to the rule that power corrupts. And knowledge is power. And, you know, who had been given as much knowledge in the Bible besides Daniel? But that knowledge did not puff up Daniel, like it says in 1 Corinthians. This power did not change or corrupt him. And I think it's probably because Daniel was so intent on humbling himself before God. And this protected him from that pride that he was just firsthand witness to in Nebuchadnezzar. Some people ask, why doesn't God speak to me in this kind of miraculous way? Why doesn't God give me visions like this? Well, first of all, how many of us are fasting for 3 weeks in sackcloth and ashes? That doesn't happen very often. That kind of humility and earnest seeking of God is rare, and Daniel seemed to have it. But notice also in verse 11 it says, O Daniel, man of high esteem. In other translations it says, a man greatly beloved. There seems to be a principle that God reveals himself to those he loves. In John 15:15 it says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. So when you become a friend of God, he starts to reveal things to you. Like I said, God reveals things to those he loves. And in Scripture, there are two, I guess, extreme examples of this. Here in Daniel, this seems to be the way that Daniel is referred to several times, the greatly beloved one. And in the New Testament, who is the one who is called the one whom Jesus loved? John, right? And who are the two people in the Bible who are given these incredible visions of the future? In the New Testament, it's the book of Revelation is given to John. And in the Old Testament, it's given to Daniel. So the two great apocalyptic prophecies are given to the ones who are greatly beloved. I think that's kind of interesting. But it also says that from the first day that Daniel prayed and set his heart on understanding this, that this answer was sent. And this is the first piece of the puzzle that we see when examining the message of this chapter, is that just like in Daniel 9, the moment that his prayer was heard, the answer was dispatched. So right when Daniel began his fast, the angel was sent in response. But what happened? Why did this answer not interrupt Daniel's prayer like it did in chapter 9? Why did it take 3 weeks for the answer to arrive? Let's take a break and we'll find out. All right. So let's jump back in. Where we left off was the question, why did it take 3 weeks for this answer to arrive? So verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. So it took the angel 21 days to get there. The big question is why? Well, it says here that he was opposed by someone called the prince of the kingdom of Persia. So who is this guy? Is it Cyrus? Because he was the ruler of Persia. Some scholars actually go to great lengths to argue that it was simply the human ruler of Persia that's in view. But most scholars recognize that something else is going on here. Something much more devious and surreptitious, I guess. What this reveals is what we were talking before about spiritual warfare, is that there is a battlefield in the unseen world, in the angelic realm, where conflicts are happening all around us without us being aware. The prince of the kingdom of Persia seems to be the angelic, or rather fallen angelic, or perhaps demonic power that is pulling the strings behind the power that was Persia. And this angel was sent to Daniel. He could not get through with the message because this prince of Persia prevented him. So those of us who are, you know, familiar with this passage might be tempted to think, yeah, we've heard this before. Let's keep going. But if you really stop to think about this and the ramifications, it's actually pretty profound. Does this mean that there is a prince of the kingdom of the United States, or a prince of the kingdom of Russia, or Iran, or Israel? I'd say yes, and we're gonna touch on who exactly that might be coming up. So what this seems to be saying is that, at the very least, behind these significant world powers, or maybe kingdoms, that there is demonic influence, or force, or power that is working to accomplish Satan's ends. Yeah? Sorry, I turned it off. Is that better? And there was a typo before. It said Elijah on your notes, and it was supposed to be Elisha, so hopefully you caught that. All right, so this power is being opposed. This power behind the kingdom of Persia is being opposed by the forces of God. Now we often, you know, sometimes we see in literature and things the angels as, you know, cute little cherubs with, you know, little tiny bows and arrows and things like that, and that's how they're portrayed in literature. But is that what they look like here?
No.
Not even close. This angel was so impressive that Daniel, of all people, he lost all his strength and fell on his face and couldn't get up. Angels are often portrayed in Scripture as warriors who are constantly fighting battles on God's behalf. So let's read through the rest of this chapter and then to talk about what it all means. So verse 15. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of this vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. Again, notice the reaction that Daniel has to speaking with this angel. He is just overwhelmed. Verse 18. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, O man of high esteem. Again, that's the same description. O greatly beloved one. Do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia, so I am going forth. And behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. So the angel really hasn't even begun to get into the message that he came to deliver to Daniel. That's going to be in the next chapter. So this entire chapter really is a prelude to that message. But it's so rich with insight about the spiritual realm that I think it's important to stop and explore what it means. So what have we seen so far? We've seen that as soon as Daniel began praying, just like in Daniel 9, the answer to his message was sent. But this time it took 3 weeks for the answer to arrive. The angel, who is overwhelming in his appearance and his presence, tells Daniel that on his way to deliver the message that he was opposed by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And it was only after Michael came to help him that he was able to get through. Not only that, but after he finishes with Daniel, he has to go back and continue battling this guy. Then after battling this prince, he has to battle with the prince of the kingdom of Greece. So this is extremely enlightening. What this tells us is that there is a spiritual power behind the throne, behind the kingdom of Persia, which was the world-ruling power at that time. And even though angels are messengers from God, they can be opposed by the enemy. Would we know this from any other passage in the Bible? No, this is unique. In this battle, it appears to be between warriors of equal status, because after 3 weeks there was no, they hadn't made any ground either way. Whatever rank this angel is that brings the message to Daniel, then perhaps another fallen angel of the same rank was working behind the scenes on behalf of Satan, opposing him. And then it's only when Michael comes, who is called the archangel, that this angel is able to escape and finish his task. And the assumption is that Michael is holding off the prince of Persia until this angel is able to return to the battle. So the ramifications of this are profound. When we pray, what is going on behind the scenes? Are there angels and demons fighting over when and how the answers to our prayers are coming? Daniel was praying for a full 3 weeks. Is there a connection between the earnestness of his prayer and the success of the angel's mission? What if he had stopped fasting and praying after 2 weeks? Would the angel have gotten through? There's a lot of possible ramifications. We're not told, but it's kind of staggering. So when the angel leaves, he already knows that he will be eventually facing off with the prince of Greece. But that's not for several hundred years. So is this knowledge about the times of the Gentiles? I lose my mic. Here it is. Is that common knowledge among the angels? So it was an angel who had communicated the vision to Daniel in chapter 7 and 8. So this angel already knows who his next opponent is going to be. So what does this tell us about the powers that lie behind the various governments? Do all nations have these powers at work behind the scenes, trying to influence events and policies? Is it maybe the only most powerful nations that have this? Or are the most powerful nations attended by the most powerful angels? This seems to be a pretty high-ranking angel if it was Michael himself who needed to come and spell him. What this also brings up is that there does seem to be different ranks of angels in the Bible. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers and authorities and spiritual wickedness in high places. And those are all ranks of angels. The phrase principalities and powers occurs 6 times in the New Testament and always refers to these different ranks. So there seems to be a hierarchy of angels and demons, organized similar to maybe how our military forces are organized. Yeah. So right now he's battling the prince of Persia, who is the current world-ruling power, and he says after him the prince of Greece is going to come.
Yeah, he said it'd be several hundred years in the future. Who was that then?
Who was the prince of Greece?
Well, what battle was that prince of Greece? How do you know it was several hundred years after that?
Wasn't that under Alexander?
Right, so Persia lasted as a world-ruling power for a couple hundred years. And then Greece overcame them. And so the
implication. Alexander the Great ruled, and that was when Greece took power.
Right.
That's when the battle.
Right. Yeah. So just again, it's sort of looking behind the scenes and saying that this might be the way things normally are. Is that there's constant battles going on that we have no awareness of. Yeah.
Except Michael, your prince. Does that mean that could have been a prince of
We're gonna get to that. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. So angels also appear to have certain assignments. Like we mentioned, Gabriel seems to be tasked with the job of delivering messianic news. So every time he appears in Scripture, he is delivering news about the Messiah. So in Greek, the term angel, angelos, simply means messenger. So if I were a general in the Greek army and I wanted to send a message, I would call for an angel to come. Angels are seen in various capacities in Scripture. Some are described in just fantastic terms, with glory, and like this one here. While others simply appear as human. When three men visit Abraham in Genesis 16, they're described as looking like men. But we know that one of them was actually God himself. And the other two have an appointment over in Sodom, and which doesn't go so well. But from what happens, we know that those are angels as well. So angels seem to have the ability at times to take the form of humans. And we already discussed what that looked like in Genesis 6 when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. It says in Hebrews 13 that we should always be hospitable because many have entertained angels unaware. There are other angelic beings discussed in Scripture that bear mentioning as well. So there are the cherubim and seraphim and the Zoah, the living ones. And we're given a description of what the cherubim and seraphim look like in Ezekiel and Isaiah and in Revelation. There's a few distinctions among them, but some are described as having four wings and others as six wings. But they all seem to be flying around the throne room of God, the throne of God, and their job seems to be protecting His holiness. So even these highest rank of angels seem to have a job description as well. Satan is described as being one of the cherubim in Ezekiel 28. In fact, he appears to have been the highest of all the cherubim. There are a few other times that cherubim are mentioned in Scripture and involved in some interesting capacities. Michael has the distinction of being called the archangel. We don't know what that means, but it is often assumed to be the highest of all the angels. The Zoah, or living ones, mentioned in Revelation, appear to be cherubim as well. One interesting episode in talking about this is after the fall in the Garden of Eden, who is assigned to guard the way to the Tree of Life? Not just an angel, cherubim, plural. So if you think about it, they weren't there to guard, to protect Adam and Eve from going back and eating like we sometimes picture that. They're assigned to guard the way to the Tree of Life so that we will have access to the Tree of Life that God will one day need again in Revelation 22. So if they're there to protect the way of the Tree of Life and it takes someone of that rank, a cherubim, who are they protecting against? Another cherub, right? Satan. So interesting possibility there. That again, their job was to guard that. Yeah.
Maybe I missed something, but what
there's a couple passages in Revelation, and I think one other place that talks about the living ones are flying around the throne of God. And the Greek word is Zoa. And I think it's just another term to describe the cherubim.
So did angels die?
When?
Well, you said the living ones, so there must be dead ones.
That's just their title. I don't know that there's any.
Yeah,
that's just what they're called. I don't know that there's any evidence of angels ever having died. So, another interesting note is like what you mentioned, that he calls Michael your prince. So this gives the impression that just like Greece and Persia have their own princes, that perhaps Israel has a prince as well. And I believe he is the Archangel Michael. So God gives the job of protecting Israel to his highest ranking angel. And that's his job. So I think that's pretty cool. We don't know who this angel was who came with this message, but he appears to be pretty high up. He's doing battle with these other angels who are assigned to major world empires. And it takes somewhat of Michael's rank to come relieve him. So we learn about angels here. We learn that they are real, that there are good and bad angels. We see angels appear to have job descriptions and ranks. They appear to be territorial. They can influence the affairs of mankind. They are carrying with them answers to prayer. God allows them to battle on his behalf. They can be overcome and resisted. We see in other passages that there appear to be guardian angels instead of be watching over children, which is comforting. I know I had my guardian angel working overtime when I was a kid. So this message from this angel, again, was both enlightening and comforting at the same time. Daniel was told that God was actively working on his behalf and on the behalf of his nation. He was told that this battle would continue through the next world empire. And so I think Daniel could make the assumption that this was the way things normally were. This is evidently how things operate behind the scenes. This glimpse behind the scenes is reminiscent of another scenario that we discussed a while back. We were looking at this in terms of pride, but there are some passages that tell us more about this behind-the-scenes scenario. In Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, God describes the origin of pride and how Satan fell from glory. But in doing so, we are given other insights about the spiritual realm. We've already looked at how these passages display the pride of Lucifer and how that was the source of all sin. But they also give us another example of how there are satanic forces working behind the scenes. In Isaiah 14, God is telling Isaiah to take up a taunt against the king of Babylon, who was the power at that time. Actually, no, this was Isaiah. So this was about 700 BC, so maybe 100, 150 years before Babylon even comes to power. So he is telling Isaiah to take up a taunt against the king of Babylon. And he describes the king of Babylon and then goes beyond the description of this of the earthly king to describe the power behind the throne. And you can tell by some of the language that it can't possibly refer to just the king of Babylon. And let me just read a couple of verses for you. In Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who will see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness, and overthrew its cities, who did not allow prisoners to go home?" So this language goes far beyond what could be said of the king of Babylon, and it really describes Satan himself as the power behind that throne. Ezekiel 28, we see the same thing. God again, lays bare the king of Tyre for his pride, and then he continues seemingly to speak to him, but really is speaking through him to the real source of pride behind him. And just like we saw how there was a demonic force behind the kingdoms of Persia and Greece, it seems like Satan himself was this force behind both Babylon and Tyre. So turn over to Ezekiel 28 real quick. We'll take a look at some of this if we have time here. Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 11. Says again, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So what this is basically saying is that Lucifer was the most beautiful thing that God ever created. And you were in Eden, the garden of God. Obviously, the king of Tyre was not in Eden. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, onyx, jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. The gold and the workmanship of your setting and your sockets was in you on the day you were created. So that all sort of describes how he was clothed in light. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covereth, who covers, and I placed you there. So he was the ruling cherub, basically. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You can almost feel the sadness in God's voice as he's saying this. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until, the word until is so heavy sometimes, until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. So again, some of this description clearly goes beyond what could have been true of the king of Tyre. So this power behind the king was said to have been in Eden, in the garden of God. So again, this prophecy is another one that sort of peeks behind the curtain and shows us that there is power working behind the scenes, behind the throne in Tyre. God focuses his judgment here on Satan, who is, again, perhaps pulling the strings in Tyre. So what this shows us is that there is a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. The curtain is pulled back here in Daniel 10, as well as these few other places, to expose demonic warfare like few other places in Scripture. Behind these political powers working to accomplish their own ends, Satan is at work. He is, and his forces are working, influencing, manipulating things to accomplish his goals. But we see in Daniel 10 that these forces are opposed by angelic forces from God, restraining and working to promote God's priorities. If we fail to understand the battle that's going on behind the scenes here, that we are sure to miss the spiritual battle that's going on all around us as well. I think we mentioned before when we talked about that, that there are two errors that people fall into when thinking about spiritual warfare. Either they think too little of it or too much about it. Thinking too little of it, not acknowledging that Satan is the god of this world, and he is actively opposing the things of God, will cause us to be unprepared for the fight. Ephesians 6 tells us that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so forth. So what does that mean for us? It means that we need to be familiar with the weapons of our warfare. And I'm sure you've gone over this before in Sunday school classes and sermons. Ephesians 6 talks about the weapons that arm us for battle. But there's one aspect that's sometimes overlooked when we look at this description is the tense of the verbs, or rather the participles that are used in here. It gives us a little bit of insight. So when we look at this, how this is described in Greek, it helps us to see the force of what he meant. So starting in Ephesians 6:10, it says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." You can even see in the phrasing of the English here that God has already given us It's an aorist middle participle. God has already given us the belt of truth. It's already true of us. We already have this piece of armor in place. So the question that arises, I guess, is can we arm ourselves with more truth and be even more prepared? Next, God, again, has already given us the breastplate of righteousness. It's already true of us. Is it our righteousness? No. It's the righteousness of Christ. Can we stand even stronger when our righteousness matches our righteous position? Thirdly, God says our feet are already shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Aorist middle participle. It's already true of us. We already have this piece of armor in place. Can we increase our readiness with more preparation? Yeah. So now that we have these three pieces of defensive armor already in place, Paul goes on to describe some offensive weapons that we are to take up. God calls us to take up the shield of faith. This is armor we already have in our possession, but we need to actively take it up to use it in battle. Faith will extinguish the arrows coming from the devil. God calls us to take up the helmet of salvation, the knowledge of the security with which which God holds us in His hands. That empowers us for battle. And then God also calls us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is such a powerful weapon when we actually wield it. How ready are we? How proficient are we with this weapon? The battle is real. The stakes are real. Do we take our part seriously enough to sharpen our skills? So Ephesians 6 lists these out for us, but the one that is most powerful is often not even listed among the weapons. And this is in the very next verse. Paul is saying, because of all this, all that I just described, verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And that's perhaps the most powerful weapon of all that we don't often even see as a weapon. It's been said that prayer is talked about a lot in the church, but not often experienced a lot in the church. How many of us really avail ourselves of the power of prayer in our daily lives that we know that we can? And it's not a guilt trip. This is a reminder that this power is available to us. This peace is available to us. A deeper, more intimate relationship with God is available to us. And it's all available through something as simple as talking with our Father. So like I mentioned, one danger is to think too little about spiritual warfare. But on the other extreme, some folks think too much about spiritual warfare and give Satan too much credit. One major mistake that we sometimes think is that this is a battle among equals, and it's not. God and Satan are not opposing forces in a war of two equal parties. God is the creator. He created Satan, and He allows Satan to exist for God's purposes for a time. The war has already been won. We can read the end of the book. So spending too much time focusing on Satan's activity gives him too much credit. We need to understand the sovereignty of God and look at spiritual warfare in that light. Nothing can happen to us that is not already filtered through the power and providence of God. He is in control. So I listed there some verses that discuss this warfare that we are engaged in. We read Ephesians 6:12 already. 2 Corinthians 10:3-4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So you can read through those as well. There is a sinister and wickedly evil undercurrent flowing beneath this world system that is sometimes not fully apparent. We see the curtain pulled back in chapter 10 here to reveal this world of evil spirits and demonic influence. And this allows us to see that there is a satanic authorship behind all of these so-called human accomplishments and achievements. When we say that as believers that we are involved in spiritual warfare, I think that we sometimes are a little naive to what that really entails. But we also see that God is actively battling these forces of evil with his own warriors. And these warriors are pretty powerful. If you remember, you know, one angel one night after dinner quietly killed 185,000 Assyrians. So they're pretty amazing beings. This is a wonderful area of study, to look through the Bible and see what it says about angels and how they're serving God. So like I mentioned, this chapter really is just a preamble to the actual message that he gives in chapters 11 and 12. But in this short chapter, we learn so much about God and how he's working in the world, and also about how what we see around us is not all that there is. So let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for opening our eyes to see just a glimpse of how you are working. And you're working in ways that we cannot even comprehend at times, Lord. Help us to trust you. Help us to answer the call to engage in the battle ourselves, Lord, to take up that spiritual armor that you've given us and engage in the fight, Lord. We just thank you for that opportunity. We thank you for all that you have provided for us, Lord. It's such a blessing and a pleasure and a privilege to be able to delve into your word like this, Lord. Thank you for this time. Go with us as we leave this place. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.